Well, in a church in the deep south, the preacher was moving toward the end of his sermon, and with a growing crescendo, he said, "This church, like the crippled man, has to get up and walk." And the congregation responded, "That's right, Reverend, let it walk." Then he added, "This church, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, has got to run." "Amen, preacher, let's run, get us run. This church has got to mount on wings like eagles and fly." "Oh yes, preacher, let it fly, let it fly." Finally he added, "Now if this church is going to fly, it's going to take money." "Let it walk, preacher, let it walk." You know, for many, church and money is an unsettling combination. Well, as we make our way through Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 14 particularly, the topic certainly comes up. It really comes up in the context of Moses describing just what it's like to follow God. And when we think about how substantive money is to us, I think the reason why it's so unsettling for us, like, how dare you talk about giving? How dare you talk about what I do with my money? It really speaks to why God would make it so important, or why he would even teach it in the Word as far as his perspective on our resources, because of the fact that we recognize that so much of our life is dependent on finances in terms of what we would hope for, what we would desire, and that's really where God lives in terms of what is our motivation, what are we really seeking, what are we really seeking to engender in our lives. Now, if you remember, last week we were in chapter 13, and there Moses really puts out four warnings about areas of influence and deception that they need to be concerned about, and we need to be concerned about them as well, as far as just curiosity, what they would have towards foreign gods as they entered this new land, miracles, people doing miraculous things, and then them leading the people astray, leading them to other gods. Don't fall for that trap, Moses says. A family member, in terms of just how connected we would be to the people that we love and the influence they would have in our lives. Make sure even they don't lead you astray from the truth and validity of who God is. And then lastly, the crowd. Just the more people. I mean, crowd size have influence. There's a crowd dynamic that happens that when you're with a group of people, it's hard to be the one that's saying, "No, this is what I believe," or "Yes, I know what the truth is," because we tend to speak with the crowd rather than against it. And so, again, Moses says, watch out for that. Even if a whole town just strays from God, don't listen to that. Investigate it, make sure it's true, and then deal with it harshly in terms of his economy. So next we look at the commands that are found in chapter 14, and really it starts out with the first few verses where, if you have the next slide there, just trusting God in the details, basically what it says is don't follow Canaanite practices, particularly cutting and shaving the front of the heads for the dead. Now, basically, as the Israelites, again, are going into this promised land, the land that's inhabited by these Canaanites that follow false gods and worship, again, beings that are opposed to God and the knowledge of Him, there are certain practices that they have done that God is going to want to distance His people from. Basically, redefining who you are, or defining who you are, so when you're in the presence of these people, they won't be confused about what the people of God do as opposed to what they do. So who knows what it means about shaving the front of their heads for the dead, but clearly that was something the Canaanites did in their worship. Now, if you're balding and you're losing your hair in the front of your head, that's not what it's talking about. Okay, but that's a little joke. But anyways, and basically, when I see this aspect of cutting themselves, you know, if you recall from Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he is basically going against those worshippers of Baal, and who was a primary Canaanite god, and remember, as he puts the challenge before them in terms of, okay, let's put a sacrifice, and this is my sacrifice, and this is your sacrifice, and you tell your God to bring fire down in it, and let's see what happens. And basically, it becomes just a laughing moment for Elijah. We say, that God isn't real, you know, maybe he's going on vacation. But what does it say that those priests did in trying to elicit favor from their gods? They started cutting themselves. It actually says, cutting themselves with spears and swords until the blood flowed. And basically, that was a procedure the Canaanites had in the worship of their gods. And what's significant to me is how unfitting that is for us as believers in Jesus. We just have to understand that is not something that God calls us to. God never calls us to punish ourselves to make payment for the wrong things we've done, or punish ourselves to ingratiate ourselves to God. And see, I have to mention this because we have to understand that part of our history is people doing that very thing. Part of our heart mindset in terms of our own hearts is, oh, I need to punish myself to make myself right with God. You know, the fact that we have monks maybe even around the world still today flailing themselves and beating themselves with whips or putting on uncomfortable clothes that scratch them and make them bleed, again, to show their sacrifice, their dedication to God and to the cause of Christ or whatever it might be. And we just have to realize that that's not what God is looking for. That God is not looking for us to, again, punish ourselves, because who was the only one that was punished for our sins? And that's Jesus. Now, is there discipline? Is there restraint that we would have on ourselves? Like, is God calling us to godly living and making choices that are consistent with God's will, that will be sacrificial, and we will be setting ourselves aside? Absolutely. But in terms of inflicting pain on myself for the sake of God is not something that's consistent with God's economy for the Christian. You know, when it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guilt is not a means that God uses to encourage the Christian life. Godly sorrow, yes, but guilt, no. And we looked at guilt and godly sorrow six weeks ago. But, you know, basically godly sorrow is about relationship. Guilt is about punishment. And so therefore, you know, it all has to do with how we as human beings engage with the reality of our disobedience and a reality of a God who is righteous as well as loving and gracious. And so we don't want to be familiar with his love and grace to the extent that we think nothing of sin, but we also don't want to go to that point where we're actually punishing ourselves for the sins we've committed. But again, we're just pressing into God. The path of forgiveness in terms of sin in the human race, first and foremost, it's Jesus on the cross. That Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, you know, he was paying the penalty that all of our sins deserved. And so basically, as we express faith towards that cross and towards Christ, our sin is forgiven, the Bible says. Every sin you'll ever commit is forgiven. It was placed on Jesus' body. But then secondly, after that happens, when we talk about sin that we commit in the context of the Christian life, the path of forgiveness is confession. Again, it's not punishment. It's not, you know, you even think about, can I talk about the Catholic Church? Is that okay? I mean, the fact that you come and you come and you confess, right? But then what does the priest give you? Penance, right? Say your Hail Marys. Say your Our Fathers. But what is that? That's brokering the forgiveness of God, which is not the point. That confession to God is all God is looking for in terms of just, once again, relying on the cross of Christ, relying on the punishment that he suffered, and then basically in my confession, again, I'm desiring repentance, I'm following repentance, but repentance is not a precursor to forgiveness. We don't repent from sin in order to be forgiven. If you even understand that by virtue of sinning, that I lose the power of the Holy Spirit, I need the power of the Holy Spirit to repent anyways. And so basically, in my confession, I restore relationship with God. I restore his power in my life. Now I have the capacity to repent in his power. And that's how that goes. Not this cutting or beating myself up as we so fiddling do, or we often do in our lives. So that's that in terms of the first couple of verses there. The next 3 through 21 talks about clean and unclean food. Again, this is Moses taking this new generation that has entered the land and retelling them the law, retelling them the standards that are already in Leviticus, already in Numbers, and telling them again. And this is kind of the food dynamics that are part of Israelite society. Now, there are some people that have looked at these food delineations in terms of identifying certain things as clean and unclean and have found great wonder and value in the health benefits that come from it. Like, there are books that have been written in terms of the maker's diet or, you know, what God would desire for you to eat based on these things. And we shouldn't be surprised that that would be the case, that when God says, eat this and don't eat that, that he would be thinking about the bodies that he created. But I don't think that is the primary point. I don't think that God said, eat fish with scales that swim around and have fins and not the other stuff. Take the split hoofs that chew the cud and eat those. I don't think that he was thinking, oh, well, because of the fact that, boy, those cud chewers, they process things well, their meat must be more nutritious. It might be. But mainly the thing God was doing is establishing the worship of his name and the regard for himself in the daily activity of the Jewish community. I mean, what is a better reminder of God being present to us than I eat this or I don't eat that because God told me to? Isn't that a great reminder of who am I living for? Who am I living to? What's it all about? Well, the very thing I put in my mouth is determined by him. And I think that's the point. Like, you're going to be my people. I'm going to identify you amongst the nations, and particularly amongst these Canaanites, as being the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess what those people are like? Well, one thing that they're like is they eat these things and they don't eat those things because of their regard for God. You know, maybe even you think about the thing that Deuteronomy has said about us, the responsibility parents have to pass along their faith. Like, make sure when you're with your children, you're talking about God, when you're walking around, when you're laying down, when you're sitting, when you're standing, when you're jumping, when you're all these activities, make sure you're telling your kids about God. Well, what about every mealtime? Daddy, can I have the shellfish? No, I'm sorry. Can I have the pork? No, I'm sorry. Well, why can't I, Daddy? I like it so much. No, because God's more important than your taste buds. God's more important than your experience. You know, whether God is protecting you from the pork because of all the parasites there, or because he just wants you to have that mindset of who he is. And that's what he is establishing there. You know, I think another thing that God cares about and knows about, like I've said before, is just how we regard finances, how we regard money. And so again, as he, in chapter 14, is talking about, well, how do you worship God? How do you live for him? Eh, don't cut yourself. Don't shave the front of your heads for the dead. Don't be like those Canaanites. Make sure you eat this food and not that food. And then when it comes to money, there's an expectation that you bring God a tithe. And this is talking about 10% of the things that they produced for us, 10% of our income. And let me just say a couple of things before I just continue in this message. First, I very rarely do this. In other words, if you're here visiting this morning, I'm not talking about this because you're here. All right? That you literally... There are people here that in 5 years, I think it's probably in 5 years, I probably have never given a message on giving. It's at least three. Maybe it's two, five. But no, I very rarely talk about this. And so therefore, it's important when a passage comes before us in terms of an opportunity to do this, I think there is a principle here that is significant. The other thing that I would want to say is I don't think this passage, I don't believe what God is calling us to in tithing is about money at all. I think it's about our hearts. I mean, what does Jesus say in Matthew 6? If you were in the Bible reading online, and you would have read this already in the Sermon on the Mount, hint, hint, nudge, nudge. But anyways, it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, when we determine, this is the pattern of my life, this is what I'm seeking, I want my treasure to be there, I want my expectation to be there, well, guess what? Your heart follows. If you're going to prioritize sports or education or guys or clothes or material things or money or power, whatever, guess what? Your heart is going to follow you there. And so therefore, when God talks about giving, he's not talking about money. He's talking about your heart. I would even say, to the extent the message is uncomfortable, that's the indication of how important it is. Again, the more we rail against it, the more we go, oh, I don't like that. I don't like God expressing a pattern of how I should give. Like, really? Like you think God doesn't have a permission to tell you anything? I mean, if God said for a half hour a day, jump up and down on your left foot, guess what you should do? You should jump up every day on your left foot for a half hour. I mean, he has a right to do that because, again, he's God and you're not. And so when we come to God in terms of what he's saying about money, he's really welcoming us into something. He's welcoming us into an understanding of God as the one who really owns everything. And he wants to use the tithe to remind us of that. You know, and just in case you wonder about God's thoughts about the tithe, let me just read for you in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. It says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return to you? And then in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, and the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you not even have room enough for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast the fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And so again, that shows that God cares about this. You know, God cares about money because he knows how important money is to us, so he has to make a statement about that. And so basically, when we see really the wisdom of the tithe and what we find throughout Scripture, it's the first point I would make is the tithe is in the law and also outside of it. You know, we do have to recognize that when Abraham has his military victory and he's blessed with the bounty that he receives and the spoils of war, what does he do? He says 10% goes to Melchizedek, the priest of God. And so again, there's a pattern of what 10% was that was beyond just what was in Scripture. I mean, what was in the law, rather, and is in the rest of Scripture. The other thing I see about the tithe is it is very equitable. You know, basically, whether you're giving $10 on $100, whether you're giving $1,000 on $10,000 or $10,000 or $100,000, there's an equitability about that. That there's something that 10% impacts everyone along the same way, and so therefore, everyone gets to contribute the same amount. So basically, when the guy who's making $100,000 gives $10,000, and he stands up in the church and says, well, son, how much did you give to the church? I gave $10,000. No, you gave 10%. So the person that made $100 and you gave $10, how much did you give? I only gave $10. Did you give 10%? 10% of $100? In some ways, that's almost more than 10% of $100,000. But in other words, the point being is it's not about the amount of money, but again, what are we oriented to? And so therefore, see, the mistake we make in Christendom is the plaques and the things that, look at this person gave this much money. No, it's not about the amount, it's about the percentage. How much are you sacrificing? How much are you giving in terms of 10%? The other thing I see in this, it's not only equitable, it's sacrificial, but not debilitating. You know, I don't know that there's anyone that, again, in terms of giving 10%, would not be touched by that, wouldn't be affected in some way. You know, I'm mindful of what David says when he is given a piece of land that he's going to dedicate to God, and actually I think it is him building a resting place for him in terms of his body. And basically what David says is he says, I don't want that to give to me. I don't want you to give it to me. I don't want anything given to me that I don't sacrifice in terms of what I'm giving towards that. And so basically, part of the 10% is it's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to be sacrificial. It's supposed to be hard. It's not supposed to, oh yeah, I can afford that. Nah, yeah, it's not killing me. It doesn't mean we're not going to eat or the mortgage isn't going to be paid for and, you know, so on and so forth. But, again, it's sacrificial, but it's not debilitating. I think it is a reminder, and this is the whole point, it's a reminder that everything is God's. You know, way back when, well, if you went to my kids and you asked them two questions, ask them, who gets money first? And what's the answer? And why? Why is that? Because everything we have comes from Him. See, all of them, it's the mantra. Basically, I decided a long time ago to give my kids allowance, not because they needed money, but because they needed to learn what money was for. And the first principle of money is God gets money first. Why? Because everything comes from Him. You know, again, I've said this before, and you can't help but say it, that beauty isn't that God has us give 10%. The beauty is that He allows us to keep 90. But to teach my kids right off the bat that, okay, 50 cents an age, by the way, so you're 4 years old, you get $2. 6 years old, you get $3. You know, so on. That's how I managed my back then. But anyways, it was envelopes, and you have four envelopes. There is giving, there is spending, there is short-term saving, and there's long-term saving. And that's what I oriented my kids to. Now, I wonder if my kids tithe today, though. Not today, not this Sunday, but, see, that's where you can have a principle in your head that you could repeat on a dime, but if you're not living in it, well, I can call on the name of Jesus, right? Yeah, but are you living it? Like, do you know Him? Like, does it really matter? Like, is there a substance of what that name represents to you? Like, it's not a Buddha belly. It's not like, okay, I say the name of Jesus, so that might be. No. You need to grow to know Him and know what He's about, know what He's dictating to you and what He would desire of you. Again, then that's not, I think it's great in terms of orienting a kid to, hey, this is the name you point out. I think that's, it's developing that mantra. It's developing that orientation about what is this all about? What are we trying to foster? But there's a point in time that I would go to my kids, and effectively I'm doing it right now, is are you tithing now? In terms of what I established as you were young, is that happening? Or is that just something, again, a mantra that Dad established? But again, this is it still comes down to the same point. It's just a reminder that everything is His. And by the way, this is not about me twisting my kids' arms. But it is about all of us being oriented to what God says about money. The fifth thing that I have there is that really that giving is based in faith, appreciation, and blessing. That basically part of our giving, part of what we think about in our giving, particularly as that giving is sacrificial, there is a point that we believe. There is a point where we say you really can never outgive God. You really can't get to a place where you sacrifice this amount, both in terms of your time, your talent, your treasures, in terms of what He would ask of you, and then you don't get a better return for what God has given. Now, I don't think we give to get that return, but the Bible is just full of promise after promise after promise. Believe me. Trust me. Take a rest on the Sabbath. Take a whole year off on the Sabbath. Here's a year of Jubilee. Believe me. Like, do you think I can make enough in one year that's going to sustain you in two? Like, do you believe that if you really believe me, kind of like you're robbing God, you're keeping things to yourself, and you're putting your money in pockets full of holes? Like, do you really, you're going to say, God, you know something? You have called me to give. You call me as a believer to determine in my heart what I'm going to give. So before you, I am giving this amount because of the sacrifice and the faith that I'm believing you for. Do you think God would say, I don't want that. Well, that's not enough. Or I'm not going to respond to that. I'm not going to work with that. Again, God promises time and time again, believe, trust me. And I think that again, that's one of the primary dynamics. And you know, another thing I really should say about this, what is great is we're not going to take an offering at the end of the service. That's the first thing. So I'm glad we take the offering before the message. Secondly, we really don't need more money. We need it for the function. But in other words, we're not in a position where we're hurting financially. Like, oh, Mom, I'm not sure we're going to be able to pay the mortgage or pay our obligations. No, you guys actually do well in this. This congregation gives very well in terms of just our financial standing. But we have to have the right principles of why we're doing what we're doing in terms of what God is calling us to, and again, what the Word expresses in regards to that. So, this is not based in need. Let me tell you this, if it was, I wouldn't be teaching this. I wouldn't be talking about money if we needed money. I just don't believe that's the way it works. I think it's the principle of Scripture is you just present God's people with God's need and you let God work in terms of that context. But in a context like this where we don't need that, what a great opportunity to realize that I have no hidden agenda. I have no mixed motivation. Again, if you did nothing with this message, I would care only because what it meant in your relationship with God, not what it meant in the church finances. That is not what matters. What is God doing in your heart in terms of really calling you to faith? There's another part of your giving that is about appreciation. Thank you, God, for all that I have. Thank you for the ways you've blessed me. And I think all of us in any standing, wherever those lines have been set in that first psalm that I read, wherever your lines have been set, that it's favorable. Like you recognize the blessing in terms of what God has given. So therefore, to then respond in appreciation for all that He is. And then thirdly, again, is that blessing? You know, you can't, as a pastor, teacher, you it's not even hard to say God's going to bless you. Hands down, guaranteed. I've had auto mechanics look at my car and say, I have no idea why this car is running. No, I have not a car that I have right now, but again, I have tithed all my life, and you know something, God, there's just favor that comes with that. And yeah, this car shouldn't be running. Like, how'd you get 200,000 miles in this car? It just doesn't make sense. God does that. God just blesses and provides. There's bills that you won't have. And then if you don't give the way God wants, all of a sudden you have bills that you wouldn't have had, and now you do have. You know, you can't get away from this. You know, God is always going to press this on you. Again, because it is about faith, it is about believing, it is about appreciation, it's about blessing. And let me say, it is a good place to start. You know, for us as believers, I think there are other principles that guide us in our giving, but the tithe is a good place for us to start. Bring up that next slide. Now, let's see if we can get through this in like 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, whatever that clock says. Don't look at the clock. No, 1 Corinthians 16:2. The one thing it says is that your giving should be consistent. Like the New Testament principles that now speak into the tithe. That's where we're going right now. The New Testament principles that speak into the tithe. First, it should be consistent. It says every week, set this time aside for time to give. That's why we do what we do on Sunday morning. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this. It has to be willingly. That again, don't do it because I've done a message on giving, unless God is moving you because I'm doing a message on giving. But it's not about twisting arm. It's not feeling like you're being forced or we're not going to like you. I don't even know what you give, and I never want to know what you give, so it doesn't even matter in terms of that. So I'm never doing anything in terms of that. But again, we do it willingly, and we do it according to what we have, not what one doesn't have. So I think we do tithe on our nets, not on our gross. Because it's actually what we receive. It's what we have available to us. And that's what we give. The second thing that we have in terms of it should be generous. Basically what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is, that you know something? You sow generously, you're going to reap generously. You sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You kind of get out what you put in. Again, that's not the motivation. Like it's not like it's an investment plan. You know, I'm going to invest thing in God. Like, what?
The market's on, the bank's only giving me 1% and God's going to give me 50%. Well, I'm going to give to the church because that's my retirement plan, you know, for how God's going to bless. Nah, it's not meant to be that. But the reality is that you sow generously, that's a principle in the Bible. So I think it is okay to bring that before God. I think it's something to trust Him for because it says it so consistently. That the third thing we have here is decided in your heart to give. Again, it's what you resolve. It's what you resolve in the balance of the tithe. Again, I think we start there. I think God, 95% of the time, the tithe is what you should be giving. Can I say that? But it's also what you decide in your heart. It is deciding in your heart based on faith, blessing, appreciation, God's will, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, circumstance of life, all those different things that can come in. And by the way, because I think some of you should be giving 15, should be giving 20. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that 10% is where you start. And I think God would then, in terms of what you decide, what God is moving in your heart in terms of, boy, maybe I really do have too much. And maybe I am getting too attached to riches and materialism and good things that maybe I need to give more away to God. I think God can do that because that's part of the reason why the tithe is there. But it's what we decide with all these different things. And again, we give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. God lives, Melanie brings hilarity is what, we're laughing. The offering comes back and goes, oh, am I glad I have an offering. That's the way it should be. So then the other thing is God will provide and God will bless. Again, you can't lose. You can't lose in terms of, because when you take something that's so dear to you and say, God, I'm going to orient this aspect of my life to you. I recognize that my sustenance, my family, my kids' education, my car, is all this is connected. So I'm ultimately sacrificing everything in life by taking this aspect and trusting you with it. And God says, yeah. And when you do that, again, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to go. And that's what God wants your heart. So orient yourself in the right perspective of money, and then all of a sudden, God is going to start giving your heart, getting your heart. And that's the important thing. 1 Timothy 5 does bring up this concept of we do take care of our families. That the only thing, the only principle in Scripture that you could point to press that 10% to something lower, if you honestly before God, and that's all that matters, God, I just really cannot take care of my family's basic needs if I tithe. And I think that would be the only thing that potentially you could find to press in that. Now, in America, I don't know that we accurately can determine what our needs and our wants are. But there is, I should also say about that passage, it's really not talking about giving. It's talking about treatment of widows. It's talking about the church being burdened with the treatment of widows, and really the first line of provision for them should be the family and not the church. That's the context. So you're pressing pretty hard to bring that in, but I think there is a point that it's so hard to speak about you owe your electric bill, and now if your electric bill is $500 because you're wasting electricity, then that's another issue. But you kind of get my point that would be the only thing to me that would press against that. Or another thing, again, is you're determining in your heart, God, can I honestly say this is a reason why I can't give 10%? And I think you would be hard-pressed just because of the equitable nature of that 10% for God to say okay. But that, again, I just have to be fair and honest in terms of what I see the Bible communicating in the context of this. But we have to remember, too, that God is also calling us to believe. He's calling us to trust in terms of what He will do as we trust Him with our finances. Again, I think the tithe is the place that we start, where we orient ourselves to, and then let the Spirit and the will of God determine what else God would have us to do in regards to that. I'm sorry that's kind of all we got to today, but our time has been pressed. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do come before you, and we recognize that when we obey you and follow you, we are not losing something but gaining something. And as you call us to give you all of our lives, I think this principle of giving is just establishing us in something that is so important and significant to us. And so, Father, I just pray that you do instruct us, that you move in us, you convict us in terms of just what it is we should give, how we are regarding money, what is happening in our hearts as far as just how important that's becoming. And so, Father, I just pray that you guide us as a congregation, again, not because of the sake of the church, but the sake of our relationship with God and what we believe and trust about you. And so, Father, it is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.